So I want to ask you a question before we look at our passage, and that is this. What are your goals or your resolutions for 2015? The reality is maybe you aren't a resolution maker. I can honestly say that I don't usually write down resolutions, but I think anytime we come to a new year, it's easy for us to start to think about the things that can await us and the goals that we can have for it. And what are your resolutions or goals? If we were playing the Family Feud game, anybody Family Feud people? Or was I the only one who watched it as a kid? It's one of the few TV shows I could. And if we were to have a buzzer and for you to guess what the top five answers or the top five goals were, according to the University of Scranton in Pennsylvania, and it's a real school, not one made up on The Office, what do you think the number one goal and resolution would be? Any guesses out there? Lose weight. You're absolutely right. You're going to have to run. This isn't working, so I'm going to need you to run the slides. The number one goal is absolutely, you're right, to lose weight. Anybody want to guess what number two is? Quit smoking. It made the list, but it's number six. Tough one to do. How about get organized? Okay. And any guesses on what number three would be? Exactly right. Spend less money and save more. So that's a pretty good goal, right? And then number four would have been, if you rang your buzzer, live life to the fullest. And of course, number five is staying fit and healthy, kind of related to that. Now, there are some other ones on there, like spend more time with your family and that. And I don't know about you, but as I look at the things that I want to accomplish later in life, and even in this next year, actually some of my things that I want to get accomplished are on that list. I think they're not bad things for us to do. And so I think it's important for us to consider them. There's nothing wrong with goals, but the question that I want to raise to you today is this. How do we know that we're actually focusing on the right things and that our goals are the things that should really matter and are what are really important? Again, there's nothing wrong with goals, but the reality is if we really want to grow and mature and to become the people that God wants us to be, we need to spend our time focusing our energy on the things that really matter. And so today we're going to start a new sermon series on the book of James. We like to do that here at Crossway. We like to just preach through a book. And so we're going to start a series on the book of James, and we'll be looking at it for the next few weeks. And I think our passage today is very fitting, as I said earlier, because it challenges us to think about making a few things a priority that we don't normally think about. To start to think about life from a certain perspective that honestly we don't really think about unless we're really challenged to think about it that way. And so as we look and as we begin 2015, I think that this passage is really fitting to help us make sure that our priorities are correct and that we're focusing on the things that really matter. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at James 1 through 4, and I believe it's on page 837, and you can either read along with me in your Bible, or you can just listen as well as I will be reading it. So it's James 1, verses 1 through 4, and I think it's on page 837. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. Well, before we really kind of dig into this passage, and we actually could have looked at the first 12 verses, I think, or 11 verses, but we're going to split it up today because I think there's so much wisdom in it that we're going to look at it over the course of the next 2 weeks. But as we begin this series, I think it's really important for us to kind of get an introduction of what this book is like and the who the writer is. And so we're going to spend some time. James actually introduces himself in the very beginning of the book. And so we're going to spend a little time looking at that as well. What we need to understand is that the book of James is a letter written by James, or Jesus' half-brother. Now, I say half-brother because as we celebrated on Christmas, Joseph is not his biological father. And so James is the son of Joseph and Mary. And so he's his half-brother. Now, he doesn't say that in the passage. Instead, he says that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it's important for us to notice that he has a sense of humility about him and a sense of that. He could kind of prod it along and say, hey, look, I was Jesus' brother. Look at me. That's who I am. But the reality is he doesn't say that. And so that's just the way that things work. And so there's a sense of humility with him. And so you notice that he's his half-brother. But I want you to imagine for a while what it would have been like to live with Jesus as your brother. I mean, I don't know about you. I was the oldest, so I set the perfect standard, okay? Right? All of you, maybe you younger kids would disagree, but it's hard to live up to the expectation. When I was in high school, I was 4 years older than my brother, and nothing ticked my brother off more when he went to became a freshman than when he was called Little Voss. He was short to begin with at the first couple of years. He's now taller than me. But he hated to live in my shadow. And could you imagine that Jesus would have that as his shadow, that he would have to look at it and say to him, Mary says, why can't you be more like your perfect brother? Right? I mean, Jesus is sinless, and that he would have to live underneath that. And what we see is that James actually wasn't really a follower of Jesus in the very beginning. I mean, in his beginning stages, I'm sure that this kind of early strife made him kind of doubt Jesus' life. And what we see is that he was not an early believer in Jesus. And so it's tough for us to see that. It's tough for us to see that he wasn't a believer. If you look at the Gospels, actually, you'll notice that the brothers and don't exactly play a great role. And Jesus and James would have been one of them. John 7 makes this thing where there's an edge of sarcasm to him that they literally don't believe that Jesus is really who he claims to be. And so they say to him in the Feast of the Tabernacles, hey, look, if you think you're the Son of God and you can do all these miracles, then go to Jerusalem so you can get a following. I mean, they say, look, if you think you're such a hot shot, then prove it. And there's a line at the end of that verse that says, for even his own brothers did not believe him. And so we know for a long period of time that James did not believe in Jesus. And he struggled with that. He struggled with the weight of that. But at some point, Jesus appeared to James after his death and resurrection. And James put faith in Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7. So even though James didn't start out believing, he moved to that place after Jesus appeared to him. And then there's this radical transformation in James, and he becomes a leader in the church. He became an important church leader, actually, and is one of the most important people in the town of Jerusalem. And so we see in Acts 15 that he actually helps decide the whole future of the church. And one of those things is that you and I don't have to dress in Jewish and follow Jewish customs, even though he was a Jew. And so James is really an important figure, and so I think he's got an important book. But there's also something interesting about this passage, and that is that it's an epistle. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, an epistle is just a fancy word for letter. And James is a letter that's written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, to 12 tribes, it says, scattered among the nations. And what that means is that it's written to the general church. Now, most of the letters we get in the Bible are really people responding to really difficult situations. Paul says, Galatians, you need to watch out for this false teacher. You need to stop doing this. But the reality is that the book of James is written to a general church. And so it has a different feel to it. One commentator that I read as I was preparing for this said that James is similar to Old Testament wisdom literature. And you'll notice as we look at this book that it has a different feel to it. It is really practical. That's why we call this book of the sermon series, Faith That Works, because he covers a lot of material about what it means to be a Christian and how that applies to our life. It's not so much kind of heady theology stuff, which is great for us to look at, and we will do that again as we look at another epistle. But for now, what we're going to focus on is more practical. It's going to have that kind of a feel. One commentator called it the Proverbs of the New Testament. And so I think that it has a lot of wisdom for us. Now, James doesn't really pull any punches in this letter. He basically says, hey, I'm James, the servant of Christ. I'm writing to you guys, the church out there. And right off the bat, his next words are, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It's a pretty loaded statement. Matter of fact, we're going to spend some time looking at it. But the first thing that we need to notice that James wants to hit us with is, if we want to be wise, if we want to be wise about 2015 or about our lives, we need to realize that Christians will face many kinds of trials. If we want to grow in our faith, we need to have that kind of an expectation that that's going to happen. Because if we don't, then we're going to be caught off guard. I don't know what your experience is with Christianity. Unfortunately, there are a ton of preachers these days that kind of preach the health and wealth gospel that say that if you're a real Christian, then your life will be completely pain-free and suffering. You'll be wealthy and everything will go wise. But I want us to see that this isn't the gospel at all. The gospel here, the first words out of James' mouths are, hey, listen, you're going to suffer. And it's not a matter of when, it's a matter of if. Okay? And we got to get that into our heads. As we look at 2015, I don't think most of us are looking at it going, man, I hope my life gets more complicated and it gets more stressed. I hope that it just gets smooth is usually what we're thinking of and that it becomes more peaceful. But the reality is, the truth that James teaches us is that we will face different kind of trials. Well, what's the trials that he has in mind? Well, it's a variety of different things. The definition I'd give you for trials is just simply this. Trials are anything that tests your faith in God. And you'll notice that he says there's trials of many kinds. Now, when I think of trials, I usually think of the kind of major things, right? The major suffering that you have to endure. I think of the diagnosis of ALS or cancer or the loss of a loved one and struggling with that. That's usually what we think of when we think of trials. And those are devastating, and they honestly make us question our faith in God a lot. It would be considered a trial. It will do that. It will test our faith. But James says that we will face trials of many kinds. And what I would like for you to think about is that trials come in many different shapes and forms. It's not just cancer or the loss of a job or major suffering. That sometimes we're actually, I think, tested more in our faith with just our normal stressors of life. Maybe it's just the phase of life that we're in right now. This is what I have to look forward to in my car ride here later this afternoon as we go to Steph's folks, is the arguing kids and the stress that can be. And maybe that's a challenge to you. Maybe you face a new developmental stage in your kids and it's stressing you out. You don't know if you're going to ever survive. You can't wait for that next phase of life. And then you get stressed out by it. But those normal stressors can really challenge us and make us think, God, where are you in all this? I thought it was going to be easier. I thought parenting was going to be a joy. They can come from tough spots in our marriage and where we get married with this illusion that life is going to go perfect. And then we realize that we married somebody who's broken and sinful just like you. And if you think that you're not that person, you got to look in the mirror a little bit more. You know, I mean, that's just the reality is we have that. Sometimes they can come from just, you know, simple things like a struggle, like a car ride and traffic. Am I the only one that struggles when I have to go to Portland and I'm running late for a meeting? And of course, every lane is packed where I go, really, God, do you have to work that way? I mean, couldn't you have at least left one lane open for me? But really what that is a testing of faith, isn't it? I mean, we can be kind of tongue-in-cheek about that, but those normal stressors really can challenge us to make us think, where is God in this? And God's plan is different than my plan, and am I going to trust that His plan is better than mine? It really does challenge us and test us more than we would like. And I'd like to have you think about one more thing. Oftentimes we think that if we can become successful, then our challenges go away. We can think that if we have a certain amount of money in our bank accounts, then we'll be satisfied. Or if we get a certain job, or if we can move to a certain kind of house, then all of a sudden the trials will go away. But I would like to say that James says that we will face trials and tests of all kinds. And actually, sometimes I think God tests us more with blessing And more was success than what we often recognize. And James wants to challenge us to think about that. When God blesses us with the new promotion, we can figure out and we have to struggle with, are we going to base our identity on that new job and the success we have, or is what God says about us enough? If we are doing well financially, are we going to continue to be generous, or are we going to hoard that money? Are we going to base our trust and our hope and our security on our bank account as it gets bigger? Or are we going to trust that our hope and our peace is really found in God? See, tests and trials can come not just in the bad things of life, the really bad things. They can come from the normal stressors and even from success as well. So James wants us to have a really eye-opening view of life and to not be naive about anything. And he wants us to challenge us to think about that maybe in the upcoming year, while we have all these goals and these ambitions, that maybe life won't go that way. Because it's just a matter of when, not if, we'll face challenges. And so we need to be prepared for that. But what I love about what James says is it's not a defeatist attitude. I mean, he doesn't say, hey, you're going to face trials, so your life's going to really stink, man. I mean, that's just the reality of it. He doesn't say, hey, you're going to be left on your own. Rather, he says a pretty profound statement. He says that trials are opportunities to consider. That's his first word out of his mouth after saying who he is and who he's writing. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, and that means sisters too, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And what we need to understand is that trials can either make us better or they can defeat us. Most of you know that my wife and I run an infertility support group, and the reason why we run that group, actually I should say that, my wife runs that group, is because we have struggled with infertility ourselves. And I don't know about you, but I've seen couples who are struggling with infertility that it just makes them more compassionate and caring. I mean, they understand the struggle that it has, and when they see anybody struggle, they just reach out for them. It doesn't split their marriage. It actually makes it stronger because they realize how fragile life is and how much they need each other. Then I've seen couples where the pain and the suffering completely cracks them apart, and the weight of that makes them bitter, and some of them run away from God. See, just going through trials doesn't necessarily make things better. But what James wants to challenge us is to think about is that we need to consider these trials as opportunities. And that the way that we grow from them, the way that we become better, not bitter, is by actually examining what's going on in our hearts. He says to consider it. Now, I want to be honest. We're going to look at what it means by joy. It's not minimizing the pain, okay? It's not saying, hey, put on rose-covered glasses and say everything's hunky-dory and it's not going to be, life is going to be easy. That's not what he's saying here. But what he is saying is that pain and suffering and trials can show us what's really going on in our hearts more than anything else. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. It says, I think we're stuck. Can you flip it to the next slide? We're trying out new software and new video stuff, so thanks for being patient with us. It says that we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he speaks to our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There's something about pain and suffering and tests and trials that confronts us with the reality that we face. I don't know about you, but when life is good, I can go through days and not even think about God and my dependence on him. But in the dark nights of my soul, or in those stressors that we all face, I know that I got to cling to him. And the other thing about pain and about suffering, the reason why we need to consider it is,
is that it amplifies the brokenness and the pain that really motivates us more than we would ever care to admit. And this is what James really wants to challenge us to do. When it says, consider your testing and your trials, what he's encouraging us to do is to look at what's really going on. So we ask ourselves, why are the kids driving me nuts? Why is the challenge of parenthood rocking me to the core? Well, maybe it's because we have a hard time with grace. We speak about grace, but the reality is that we cling to perfectionism more than we would like to. And our parent, when we're short with our kids, or when we're not as patient with them, or when we get angry with them, when we think that we should be okay, it shows us that we're not perfect. And so part of our struggle with parenthood is really not about the kids. It's about our need for perfection. And what James would encourage us to do is consider that, not sweep it under the rug, but rather admit that we struggle and that we need to grow in God's grace. Sometimes we may struggle with somebody's harsh words, a boss or a spouse or even our parents or our kids or a friend, and it can be devastating, painful to us. And sometimes it can rock us to the core. And we can say, well, it's just that situation. It's just that person's being a jerk. Or we can do what James tells us to do, which is to consider and to admit that, hey, maybe the reason why their harsh words and their criticism stings even more than it should is because I struggle with wanting to please other people more than I want to please God. They're not easy things. It's not fun stuff. But the reality is that pain and tests and trials give us the opportunity to really look at it and to investigate it and to spend time looking at those things. And it forces us to do it because it shows us that we're more broken and more hurting than what we'd like to admit. And so James says that we need to consider our trials. I love an example that Dan Doriani gives in his own life. He says, I discovered my need for trials when I was a college professor just living a few blocks from campus. I'd walk home quietly along a tree-shaded street, arriving refreshed at home around 5:30. Now, the minutes before supper are difficult for mothers of small children. Hungry children are prone to disobey or quarrel, but mothers cannot focus on them while they labor on finishing dinner preparation. Knowing this, I strode in the door. I sized up the situation each night. If somebody was happy, we had time for a romp or a short story. If someone misbehaved, I coolly analyzed each child. Did they require gentle discipline, loving attention, or a new activity? A gentle prod to obey their mother? What voice should I use, the gentle one or the authoritative one? Or the gently authoritative one? Should I stand beside them or should I tower over them? Should I kneel down or should I go to their level and look at them in the eye? Or should I roll to the floor in a posture that invites a romp of forgetfulness? I relished the role of being the wise father, and my children were like putty in my hands, I thought. I often wondered why parents often could not keep their children under control as easily as I. But one day, shortly after Christmas, my paternal bliss blew apart. My wife suffered a herniated disc, and after a week in the hospital, she was on bed rest for 2 more weeks. Life was hard enough when she was in the hospital. I played mother, father, cook, dishwasher, caretaker. But when she returned, I also became nurse too. Now I had to leave home, leave work early with tasks unfinished to prepare dinner as a child whined for me for a change. The more I was home, the less impact my special voices had. And for a week, I tried to do everything the old way, but I simply didn't have the time to bend over and look at each child in the eye for every utterance. For a while, I gritted my teeth as my control slipped away. Then after some days, I wore out. I began delivering messages more loudly and yelling at them. And I was explaining why less and uttering threats more. My wife didn't say anything as she witnessed all this from her post on the floor. But one day, she tilted her head and caught my eye, and the look said, "So where is that wise father now?" What had gone wrong? I was in a trial, and my paternal weaknesses were showing. I saw all my false pride, my lack of genuine self-control, and my sin, and my need of mercy and grace. In time, I realized that this child helped me to develop perseverance as a father. My earlier ways of fathering worked well when it was easy, but it also revealed my weakness and my immaturity. And I realized that I was not as masterful as I dreamed. He goes on to say that the trial let me repent and again to develop endurance and maturity as a father. I never rejoiced that my wife fell ill, but I was thankful for the lesson her illness taught me. Just so, James does not command disciples to rejoice in illness per se, but that we should rejoice in the lessons we learn from them. And that's really what we want to close out our sermon with, is realizing that when we face these trials, and they will come, we need to stop and consider, not just react, but we need to consider, and we need to do the heart work of acknowledging our pain and the deeper things that are at work. But we don't have to be defeated by our trials and our temptations and our suffering. Rather, what the Bible will teach us and what James encourages us to do is to consider it all joy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I suffer, I don't always want to have that attitude of joy and think that everything's going to go great. But what he wants to highlight for us is that we can have joy even in the midst of suffering. It's different than happiness. Joy is an attitude of realizing that there's a bigger picture involved here. It's a trust that God can produce good things even through the most difficult circumstances. And joy has this trust that there is a sovereign God who is in control of the universe, who has a plan for our lives, the good and the bad, and that he can use even the most difficult circumstances ultimately for our good. And when we're suffering, I know we don't want to hear that. We want somebody to come alongside of us, and so we never lead with this. But at some point in our dark nights of our souls, in those times when we struggle, we need to come to grips with this. We may sometimes get the perspective of the story of the gentleman, the Dan Doriana that I shared, where we can see what God used, but we don't always see it. But what James highlights is that we can at least get three things from our suffering. The first thing is this: that trials can uncover perseverance. Perseverance is one of those things we can think we have, but we never really know unless we have it. I may think I can run a triathlon, do a triathlon right now. I could probably do the swimming part. The biking would probably stretch me, and I probably couldn't get it done. I could maybe do a little mini one. The running would kill me, right? But the reality is, I'll never know unless I put myself to the spot where I'm challenged, till I test myself and do that. A soldier will never know if he's really able to persevere unless he's in the heat of the battle. And you can put yourself in all these situations where they prepare them in battle-like situations, but until you're in the heat of the fire, until you're in the heat of the moment, you never know if you're going to persevere until you face it. And what James wants to show us is that one of the good things that can come from difficult circumstances is that God can use it to uncover perseverance in us. But that's not the only thing that it can produce in us. It can also produce maturity. He says, perseverance must finish its work in you so that you may become mature and complete. Now, I love that he just leaves it kind of general, because maturity could be that you become more patient with your kids. Maturity could be that you put your hope and trust in God more, and you don't worry about your bank account near as much or the struggles that you face. Maturity can take on all kinds of different shapes and forms depending on what your own unique challenges are and the struggles that you have. But James says that even though trials are difficult, and even though that they're hard, and even though it can feel like your faith is hanging on by a thread, that God can ultimately use it to produce maturity. It's why we see some people grow and blossom from their challenges. It's really God using their challenge to produce the maturity. And I want to encourage you, as a pastor, I have seen this. I mean, we have gone through our difficult situations as a church, and some of you guys have faced some just extreme difficult challenges. But now that we're a few years back from some of you, I want to say that I can see this glow in you and this compassion in you, that God did this, that He brought you maturity through it, and then He used trials to produce it. It wasn't easy going through the loss of those who you loved or the difficult circumstances you face. But I see you being way more compassionate and caring and generous because you did. And when we're in the midst of the trial, sometimes we need to hang on to that hope. Like, God, I don't know what you're doing here. I say that all the time when I'm in difficult circumstances. But I'm going to trust that ultimately you can not only bring perseverance, but you can help me to grow. But there's something else that James says that we can learn from trials, and that is it can remind us of where our completeness is found. See, he says it right there at the end, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything, and he kind of leaves it hanging, and he'll go into some of this a little bit more. But really what he wants to highlight for us is this, that trials, it's counterintuitive, okay? Trials show us our weakness, and it shows us our need and how broken we really are. But at the same time, they can point us to where our completeness is ultimately found, and that is in Christ Jesus. They can remind us that even though we may build our success, our value and our worth off of what people think more than what God thinks, or we can be more consumed about being perfectionists and not dealing with grace, when that's confronted to us, it can show us how we really don't have life all figured out and how much we desperately need Jesus. It's why throughout the Bible, you'll find passages that our completeness isn't found in the good things that we do or the works that we have. Even in our completeness in the midst of suffering isn't found in anything other than Christ. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, but He said to me, speaking of Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. What James wants us to realize is that when trials and challenges come, and they will, we need to consider them and we need to do the heart work. We need to keep the hope that God can use them ultimately for our good, that He can produce perseverance and maturity. But we also need to realize that no matter how fragile our faith feels, and no matter how much it feels like we're desperately clinging to God, that His power and His Spirit and His hope is always available to us. And that's where our true hope is found. And so we don't have to worry about our weaknesses. Rather, we need to use our weaknesses to remind us that we can only be complete by putting our faith and our hope in Christ. And that's the main lesson that trials can really remind us of. That that's where our completeness is ultimately found. So as we look at the year 2015, James challenges us to be aware of our trials, that we're going to face them. Not just be too aware of the pain, but to consider them and take the time to examine our hearts, to own up to the brokenness that we have, to cling to the hope that God can use even the most difficult circumstances to help us persevere and to help us grow in maturity of faith, but to also remind us that we're incomplete on our own. But with faith in Christ and with His Spirit and His help, He can help us to endure. And that's where our strength and our hope and our power really lies. That's the beauty of trials. They remind us that that's where we need to put our time and our energy and our focus anyway. And God is faithful. He will help us to endure. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to worship You this morning. Lord, for those who are facing challenges and trials, I pray that You just speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that You encourage us, that You show us where maybe we need to wrestle with some stuff that's deep down in the recesses of our hearts, that we're building our identity and our basis of who we are and our worth on things other than You. Lord, for those who are in the midst of trials, I pray that you use those trials to bring perseverance and maturity and hope, and that you ultimately use any difficult circumstances we have to remind us of our desperate need for you. Lord, we ask all of this in your precious name. Amen.